We turn in the Word of God to Genesis chapter 5. The Lord Jesus Christ said, "As it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be in the days of the Son of Man. It therefore behoves us to study Noah's age in order to understand something of our own age. All this is written in order that we would understand the times in which we live." In studying anything in Genesis, of course, it is always helpful to bear in mind the structure of the book. I know that sometimes you might think that this is dull and boring, but I can assure you, at least from my own perspective, that looking at the structure is thrilling. To see how God has put His Word together, and He gives us in Genesis certain markers, so to speak, so that we know where everything is. And there's a recurring phrase in Genesis. It's the phrase, "the generations off." It occurs 10 times in the book of Genesis. So you have it in chapter 2 and verse 4. "These are the generations of the heavens and of the earth." We have it in chapter 5, verse 1, the book of the generations of Adam. And then we'll have it in chapter 6, verse 9. "These are the generations of Noah," and so on through the book of Genesis. It's Moses' way of putting the whole book together. And so you have these particular sections, and they're all quite important in and of themselves. But they hold the book together. It's important that we see how it is held together in order to avoid a contemporary error which is designed to blunt the full force of what Genesis teaches. We are told, for example, that chapters 1 to 11 of Genesis are to be read and understood differently from chapters 12 to 15. And why would anyone say that? It's because of the doctrines that are found in the first 11 chapters. But by understanding the structure, you can see why that is wrong. So, for example, let me just demonstrate to you. In chapter 10, verse 1, it tells us that these are the generations of the sons of Noah, which relates to the chapters previous to that, chapters 6 to 9. Which chapters in themselves relate to chapter 5, verse 1, the book of the generations of Adam. You have the genealogy of Noah in chapter 5. But chapter 5, verse 1, the generations of Adam, relates to the 4 chapters that preceded. The point is, the whole book is interlocked. You can't simply divide one section from another. In studying the life of Noah, we shall start in chapter 5. I know often many would start in chapter 6, but we must start in chapter 5. And our subject this evening is the birth of Noah. The birth of Noah. We read there in Genesis 5, "Lamech lived 182 years and begat a son, and he called his name Noah." But then it tells us why, saying, "This same shall comfort us concerning our work and toil of our hands, because of the ground which the Lord hath cursed." So the very first point in regards to the birth of Noah is this: born under the curse. Born under the curse. Verse 29 takes us all the way back to chapter 3 and verse 14. "The Lord God said unto the serpent, Because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle, and above every beast of the field. Upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Unto the woman he said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. In sorrow thou shalt bring forth children, and thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. And unto Adam he said, because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten of the tree of which I commanded thee, saying, thou shalt not eat of it. Cursed is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth to thee, and thou shalt eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread, till thou return unto the ground. For out of it wast thou taken, for dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return. See the repetition of the word curse and sorrow. Here we now have a world plunged into sorrow. The world where the curse is. The reference by Lamech is quite striking and significant. This is the world into which Noah was born. But the reference to Lamech is fascinating for another reason, because Lamech's life overlapped the life of Adam. He was over 50 when Adam died. So Lamech didn't just see the curse. He knew that God had cursed the earth. And that tells us that he had the knowledge of what had happened in Adam's day. So the knowledge of the fall, here it is, 9 generations later. It has been passed on. He could see it, but he could also see the one through whom the curse had come, Adam himself. By the time of Noah's birth, of course, Adam had died. But Adam's son Seth was alive. So every generation alive in Noah's day were able to confirm the rightness of Lamech's words, the truth of Lamech's words. God has cursed this world. Another fascinating connection is, of course, Shem, whom we will come to. There he is in verse 32, the son of Noah. Shem, Noah's son, his life overlapped the life of Abraham. He was born 10 generations later. But Shem could also talk with Methuselah, for his life overlapped the life of Methuselah, who in turn, his life overlapped Adam. So you have all these generations, and they're paralleling each other because of the length of their lives. They could talk to each other. So Noah's son could talk to the oldest man who ever lived, who himself talked with Adam. But here's a young man, Shem, he could say, my father knew Adam. My father knew the reason for the curse. It's all around us. Now all of this may seem astonishing to us, but it's not evidently astonishing to Moses. He's simply recording all this historical fact for us. What you begin to realize when you start with Genesis 5:1 is Moses is putting the context of Noah's birth. We cannot separate his birth from Adam 9 generations before. And it is the curse of God that's going to dominate history. It's the curse of God that has dominated history. And it's the curse of God that dominates the life of Noah. It's the curse of God that rules over history. That's what Moses is saying to us. That's why he starts with Adam. He gets down to Lamech. Lamech has a son. Quite interesting how, on this one occasion, says that he begat a son. He didn't just say, and he begat Noah, begat a son. And he has this reason. And Noah, we who have struggled and lived with the curse of God, and Noah, we shall have comfort. Interesting, isn't it? But it's the curse of God that's dominating life. It's the curse of God that's dominating history. So Noah is born under the curse of God. But then secondly, from verse 24, born alongside godly example. Verse 24 says, "And Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him." If we go back to chapter 4 and verse 26, "And to Seth, to him also there was born a son, and he called his name Enos. Then began men to call upon the name of the Lord." Edwards has this to say on this verse. The next remarkable thing that God did in further carrying on redemption was the first remarkable pouring out of the Spirit through Christ that ever was, which there was in the days of Enos. Not that it was the first time man prayed, but that there was something new with respect to prayer, that there was a great addition to the performance of this duty. And that in some respect or other, it was carried far beyond whatever it was before. And what I said a moment ago about the interlocking and overlapping of generations in relation to the curse, the same point holds true in relation to these godly examples. How many would have witnessed those days when men began to call upon the name of the Lord in a manner and fashion that they had not done up until that point. They could talk of how the spirit of prayer was poured out upon them. There was obviously something particular and spectacular about this experience. And then there's also the life of Enoch. Not only could there be those and were those who could speak of those days of Enos. Remember, Lamech's life overlapped Enos by 168 years. So he was all too familiar of this great spirit of prayer. But Enoch also, Lamech knew. And Enoch's remarkable disappearance, shall we say, his absence, the fact that God took him, as well as his godliness, would have been known by all those generations, including Adam. All those generations, they lived alongside Enoch. How remarkable the day that Enoch disappeared. He walks with God, then he's not. So all those generations would have spoken of the life of Enoch, the godliness of Enoch. So that Noah would have grown up alongside all these spiritual realities, familiar with all these things. Enoch lived on earth 365 years. For 300 of them, he walked alongside Adam himself. So he walked alongside all these generations. That's what makes his walk so spectacular. All the generations whose lives overlapped his. And Lamech knew Enoch. All these godly examples, all this spiritual reality, it's everywhere, even here in these verses. So here then are these remarkable instances of godliness that are part of Noah's birth. It was the world into which he was born. If the curse dominated history, grace overcame history. Grace overcame history. You have it in the days of Enoch. You have it in the remarkable life of Enoch. And you have it also even in Lamech's life. Because Lamech is bearing witness to his knowledge of God and what God had done and of his expectation in and through Noah. We can see, he says to Noah, what the Lord has done. We can see it negatively. We can see it positively. We can see it negatively in the curse. We live in a world, Noah, of sorrow and woe. But Noah, there's also godliness. Let me tell you of Enoch. Let me tell you of those thrilling days of Enoch, when there was the pouring out of that spirit of prayer. Those were wonderful times, Noah. That's what Noah is hearing from birth. But then there's a third point. We have it in verses 21 and 2. Born amidst decreed judgment. And Enoch lived 65 years and begat Methuselah. And Enoch walked with God after he begat Methuselah 300 years and begat sons and daughters. Your margin will tell you that the name Methuselah means at his death, the sending forth of the waters. Scripture tells us that Enoch witnessed to that very judgment. Because Jude tells us of the words of Enoch, the Lord cometh to execute judgment upon all that are ungodly. And it presages the judgment to come. Enoch said quite definitively, clearly, specifically, we are heading for days of judgment. It's an absolute certainty. He could tell them there's a time frame that's being followed. And that time frame, the markers of it, are the life of Methuselah. The day he dies, that's the day the judgment begins to fall. It's even now, he could say, on his very way. Judgment is on the way. And Noah is born in such a day. Noah was not to know the precise day and hour when that judgment would be. All that was known was that after Methuselah, at his death, the sending forth of waters, his death would mark the precise moment judgment would come. Now we know from the history that we have that it would come 600 years after the birth of Noah. However, the significant point is that every year of Noah's life meant judgment was getting closer. Every year, if they celebrated birthdays, he was getting older, but judgment was getting closer. So Noah lived in the concrete knowledge that judgment decree was a living reality. If the curse of God dominated history, if the grace of God overcame that history, then this judgment of God, it hung over everything. It was a living reality. And that is what he was born into. It's what he grew up knowing. I am living in a world and the end is coming. The day of judgment is coming. And Enoch has preached it. And God has in a most supernatural way taken Enoch from us. But the message remains. Judgment is on the way. That's the world into which Noah was born. He was born in the world of the curse. He was born in a world where there were examples of godliness, but he was born in a world under judgment. The day of judgment was clearly set before him. I ask you, can we not now see how relevant all this is to us? Can we not now see why Christ directs us to the days of Noah? His age is our age, as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be in the days of the Son of Man. His age is our age. And that brings me to applications of this. First of all, quite simply, as then, so now. You and your children and your grandchildren are born under the curse. You have been born under the curse. You have also been born alongside a multitude of examples of godliness. Thousands of examples. Think of Calvin and Knox and Edwards, Warfield, thousands of people. Thousands of examples of godliness. And you've been born into a world alongside, as it were, all those examples. But you have also been born, like Noah, amidst the absolute certainty and reality of coming judgment. Every single one of us in this meeting, we've been born under the curse, born alongside examples of godliness, and born amidst the certainty of judgment. As Enoch could say, these are the last days, so Paul says, these are the last days. The message is identical. Just as judgment prophesied came to pass, so now judgment prophesied will come to pass. As the apostle states, even now it is the hour of judgment. So I ask you, do you think of these things? Do you think Noah would have ignored them? But do you think of them? Are you ready for that day of judgment when it comes? Are you wholly familiar with these truths that are taught in Scripture? There's no use reading about Noah because we want to get to the ark. We're going to get to the ark in due course. But that's not the point. Let's not just rush to the ark. We're studying the life of Noah in Genesis 5, but that's where the history begins. So we have to take time with these things. How familiar are you with these truths? I say to those of you who are middle-aged, how real are these truths to you? I say to those who are teenagers and children, are these truths real to you? That you've been born under the curse. That you're born amidst coming judgment. That judgment is absolutely certain. And born alongside examples of godliness. Do you know that this world is under the curse of God? As John puts it in his epistle, the whole world lieth in wickedness. I say to the adults, do you think of these things? More importantly, do you talk of these things? Do you? Why should you talk of them, you may ask? So that those who are younger than you will flee worldliness. You know, the biggest curse or the biggest problem and difficulty the church has always had to face in this world is the curse of worldliness. Where people get so in love with the world in which we live that the realities of eternity grow dim and distant. So they begin to think the only thing that matters to me is life, is living now in this world. And the only thing that matters is all that this world has. And there are multitudes, and that's all they live for, here and now. But if you're a Christian, then your life, as it were, parallels Noah. Born under the curse. Born alongside examples of godliness. Born amidst decreed judgment. And every day he lived, judgment was a day closer. Not the same with you. Every day you live, the end is a day closer. Is that a reality to you? Isn't this why the New Testament writer says, do not say, well, tomorrow I'm going to go here and there, I'm going to go to a place for a year and buy and get gain and all the rest, then I'll come back, tell everybody, show them all the photographs, tell them all where I've been and what I've got. No, he says, this is what you do. If the Lord will, I shall live, and I shall do this and that. That's the foundation of his thinking. If the Lord will, I know what my plans are. I've got my suitcase packed. My camera's all charged up. I've got the toothbrush there. I'm all set to go. But I may never leave home. May never get anywhere. I could be all packed. But tomorrow I could be dead. If the Lord will, and I live, then I'll do this and that. But if the Lord will, as then, so now. But then secondly, the remarkableness of grace. One of the things that God aimed at, and which he intended should come to pass, was a perfect restoring of what had been lost at the fall. This is what God aims at. In Enoch's time and through Enoch, there was this exceptional revealing of the coming of Jesus Christ. It's a very remarkable manifestation of Christ in his coming to judge the world. It parallels the New Testament message of Christ. While now is the day of salvation, it's a day of grace, it will end in the destruction and overthrow of the ungodly. And Enoch is an instance of the work of grace. And Noah, as we shall see, is another instance of the work of grace in the life of one who lived in this world. So we see the two sides of God's work. Grace in the lives of individuals. Judgment that falls upon the rest. These two things, they're like two lines, they just are there, they run throughout history. We have them here in Genesis. You see that line of those in whom the grace of God is a reality. Then you'll see the rest. Without grace, under the wrath of God, they perish. So grace is all the more remarkable in that it is bestowed and evident and realized even under the curse of God as it dominates history. That's what is so remarkable. Why didn't God just destroy the entire world the moment after Adam sinned? But that didn't happen. What happened? Christ came to Adam in the garden and announced to him a whole plan of grace. That's the remarkable thing. Where there is the curse, there is also grace. Where sin abounds, grace does much more abound. And so you see it here. Even in this, here is Lamech. He has a son born to him. And he speaks of the curse. But he speaks of the work of God in the life of Noah. The same shall comfort us concerning our work and toil. God will do something great in Noah. He's absolutely confident of that. So here you will see the display of grace in an age where there is a curse, where there is wickedness, and judgment is to come. And then thirdly, the historicity of Noah and the integrity of Scripture and Christ. In Hebrews 11, if you turn to it for a moment, it's quite fascinating what you have in these first seven verses. In Hebrews 11 from verse 1, especially when you come to verse 3, Paul begins with Genesis 1. He then continues in verse 4 with Abel's sacrifice. So he's describing the events of Genesis 4. And then he refers to Enoch, which describes events in Genesis 5, verse 24. And then he comes to Noah, which is Genesis 6. So here you have all these early chapters, all being referenced by Paul in Hebrews 11. What does that mean? It means that when you start in Genesis 5:1, you take the genealogy as it is. There are those who read Genesis 5 and the genealogy, and they claim, oh, there's gaps there. But the construction of this chapter will not allow gaps to be argued for. Let's take an example. Look at verse 9, Genesis 5:9. Enos lived 90 years and begat Canaan. And Enos lived after he begat Canaan 815 years and begat sons and daughters. And all the days of Enos were 905 years and he died. The way that section is constructed, it's repeated throughout the whole chapter. So we just picked this one. I could have picked anyone. But the construction is identical for every single generation. The details leave no room for gaps. And so there are no gaps between Adam and Seth, verses 1 through 5. We read of Adam, he lives 130, he begat a son in his own likeness, called his name Seth, and then you have the days of Adam after he begat Seth, 800 years, and then it says all his days were 930. No gaps are possible there between Adam and Seth. The same is true in verses 6, 7 and 8 when it's dealing with Seth and Enos. And then verses 9 to 11, Enos and Canaan and so on. Right down through the whole chapter. Just read the text. The way it's written tells you there are no gaps between the father and the children and the next generation. And what is more, Jude in his epistle, he refers to Enoch as the seventh from Adam. Count the generations. He is the seventh from Adam. So that demonstrates there are no gaps. And since Lamech named Noah for a specific reason, chapter 5, verse 29, again the gaps are ruled out. There are no gaps between Lamech and Noah. It doesn't say Lamech had a number of generations that eventually led to someone called Noah. That's not what it says. It says X lived, he begat Y, and after he begat Y, X lived so many years. The construction says, father, son, grandson, great-grandson, generation after generation. And Noah is born 1,056 years after God made Adam. No gaps. Christ himself specifically refers to Noah. Of course, there is an objection to this. The objection goes like this. The New Testament writers, they were accommodating their teaching to the views that were held at that time. The implication being, well, we're much more clever. You know, we're not so dumb as them. And we can see through it all. But let's consider that objection for a moment. we have to argue that it is untenable. Christ didn't need to quote Genesis 1 and 2 on marriage, but he did. Christ didn't need to refer to Noah when speaking of the second coming, but he did. And there is not one hint that the Saviour was accommodating himself to the ideas of his generation. What is more, such a view raises questions about the honesty and the integrity of the Saviour. If you cannot believe the Saviour on this, can you believe him on anything? Especially when we note that in the Sermon on the Mount, at least 5 times he corrects false ideas that were current in his own age. The only conclusion is, the Saviour believed the historicity of Genesis. He believed that Noah was an historical figure, and his life was an historical fact, which is why he says to us, as it was in the days of Noah. Go back to your book of Genesis. Go back to that book. Read about Noah, and you'll understand the age in which we live. And I say to you, you can have complete faith in the book of Genesis. Complete faith in the historicity of these chapters 5, 6 and 7. And yes, we will look at the ark, and we will look at the flood, and we look exactly at what the text tells us. And you can believe all it says. If the Saviour believed it, if the Saviour taught it, how on earth can we reject it? How can we say, oh, I don't accept it? And that record indicates that there are 1,000 years from Adam to Noah. Not millions, 1,000. The genealogy is there. You know, whenever Moses, he's going to write all about Noah. Interesting how he starts. Let's start with that. Let's go back to the beginning. Here's Adam. He has a son. Let me tell you a little bit about his son. He says he begat a son in his own likeness after his image. Fascinating point. But we must move on, he says. I got to kick you to Noah. We'll get to Noah, he says. Look at all the generations. He's writing it all down as historical fact. And of course the Saviour said, Moses, he wrote of me. So everything Moses writes is true. You can trust it. But let me remind you what this chapter is telling us about Noah. He was born under the curse. The curse of God hangs over history. He was born alongside examples of godliness. That's the same for us. He was born amidst decreed judgment. That's the same for us too. Are you ready for all of this? May God bless his word to our hearts. Let us pray.